program Mountains and Valleys in the Spiritual Life with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the Bronx. And we're here with another series, this time called Mountains and Valleys in the Spiritual Life. And our first segment is about the marvelous, fascinating reality of the human soul. So many people ask me about the spiritual life. I get letters about the spiritual life. Where am I in my spiritual journey? That it's worthwhile to do a whole series on the important episodes that a person can expect to encounter as they walk on the journey to God. Don't have any doubts that our lives are a journey. They're a road. Our Lord uses this analogy himself when he says, follow me. Take the narrow way, the straight way. It's a journey. And the journey has predictable ups and downs. Predictable times in each individual's life when they will learn by beautiful, positive experiences and when they will learn the more difficult but essential messages of painful experiences. Now this journey is the journey of the soul. It was called that by Saint Bonaventure many centuries ago. And before we get started on the journey, we should look at the question of the human soul. Have you thought about a soul lately? What it's like? What we can do with our soul? How do we know it's there? What is the soul's destiny? How does it exist apart from the body? In order to do this, I'm going to have to ask you for some help. In order to get an adequate idea of the soul, which after all is only part of our existence, I'm going to ask you to imagine four different scenes. We think of the soul so seldom it's necessary to do this. Each scene has two parts, two phases. In the first scene, on one side, we see a man in a white coat. He's working with a knife very, very carefully, and he's cutting into flesh. The other side of the scene is a man also in a white coat, working carefully, and he's cutting up flesh also. But his attitude is very different, because the first man is a surgeon. He's responding to the flesh that he's cutting with utmost care. In fact, it could be my heart surgeon. The second man is a butcher. He's preparing meat for the market. He's working carefully, but his attitude toward the meat is entirely different. Why? It's the difference between life and death. The first man is working on something living. The second man on something dead. In our second picture, we also see men in white coats. The first man is working attentively, carefully. He knows that if he makes a mistake, it could bring a good deal of unhappiness to someone. The second man is also working the same way. They're both in white coats. They're both trained. They both have doctorates. There's a difference in the attitude of the first and the second, however, because the first man is again my heart surgeon. And the second man is a friend of mine who's a veterinary surgeon. One is working on a human body, a human being. The other is working on an animal. He's being careful. The animal may be a beloved pet of someone else. He has a responsibility. But if the animal should die, or the man should die, there will be a different reaction. Now we have a third picture. And this is entirely different. No more men in white coats. We're going to move to the zoo. And we have two creatures looking at each other. One is a scrawny little 12-year-old boy who's come here with his school. And he's standing there looking directly into the eyes of a royal Bengal tiger, a magnificent beast, who's also 12 years old. If the tiger were not in a cage, the boy would be absolutely terrified. In fact, he might be in serious danger of death. But the tiger is encaged, and the boy is looking at him. The tiger has many abilities that the boy doesn't have. He's full grown. He could manage his way in the jungle. He could hunt for his food. The boy couldn't do any of these things. But the boy can also do things that the tiger can't do. He can ask, where did the tiger come from? Where did I come from? How am I made? What is the nature of my life? Where am I going? The tiger, sadly, may be in his cage for many years. He will certainly be there the rest of his life. But he doesn't live through years. He lives through an intense present moment, a vague past, and an unthought of future. With a little boy, not completely developed, he can deal with ideas like forever. He can deal with immense distances. He can think of being in the first grade, and he can think of going back to childhood, or he can think way ahead till the time when he will be an old man. What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is humanity versus animality. Now, we have a fourth picture, and this is the most telling of them all. We see the difference in the first one between life and death, in the second one between human life and animal life, and the third one between human intelligence and destiny, and animal intelligence and destiny. But now we come to our point. In the fourth set of pictures are two men. They're older, middle-aged men. Each one is looking out the picture window of a neat living room in the suburbs. They're both looking at essentially the same thing, a long black station wagon. The funeral director who owns that station wagon in each case is carefully, with an assistant, putting a closed body bag in the black station wagon. In each case, the man's life has been changed in a single hour. His wife suddenly had a fatal heart attack. In 60 minutes, the most beloved person in the world to him is gone. In 60 minutes, the entire shape of his life is changed. One man stares out the window. He sees the mortal remains of his wife go for what he believes is forever. He has no faith. He does not believe in life after death. As far as he knows, he will never see his wife again. In a few weeks, a little memorial service will be held, perhaps at the library where she was on the board of directors, or someplace where she did good things. And that will be all. The other man is a believer. He must now get himself ready, and he doesn't want to do this, to meet dozens, perhaps hundreds of friends who will come for the viewing and the funeral. They will all pray together for his wife's soul, for her salvation. They will offer their condolences, and although he doesn't want to be there, he will do it for her memory, because he believes that he will see her again. In fact, he believes that ultimately they too will enjoy the eternal bliss of the saints in heaven. How different? What is the difference? The difference is the belief in a human soul. Human beings have believed that we survive death for millennia. The oldest structures on the face of the earth, the pyramids, are testimonies. Intact structures are testimonies to the belief of human beings that one can survive death. And down through the centuries, people of all religions, of all nationalities, of all ethnic groups, and of all times have largely hoped that when someone dear to them dies, that they do not perish with the body. They hope they have what we call a soul. Now, the word soul is a mysterious word. People will say sometimes, oh, you can't talk about the soul. It can't exist apart from the body. Well, if that's true, then you can't talk about the body. You're only talking about a human being. A human body without a soul is a pile of decomposing meat. It's not a thing at all. It has no central unity. It will soon be dust in the grave. What is the soul? It's something that incorporates the highest functions of the human being. You might say, as an old priest once said to me, if you want to know what a soul is like, take a living being and subtract the body. What do you have then? Memory, intelligence, will. That's what's missing when you have a dead human body. Now, there are certainly people who believe that the human being cannot survive death. Recently, in the New York Times, I read an advertisement for a book called The Illusion of Immortality, written by Corliss Lamont. I'm not suggesting that you buy this book. May I read to you what Dr. Lamont or someone else has written of his book? Every human being must face the problem of death. Reason and science show that personality and body are so intimately linked that when the body dies, the soul or personality dies also. Get the next line. No educated person today can possibly believe in a bodily resurrection. I suppose it would come as a shock to Dr. Lamont that I spent 31 years in school, that I have a doctor's degree from a prestigious secular university, Columbia, and I think you could probably call me educated. I've been teaching graduate school for 25 years, and I believe in the bodily resurrection. And I know a lot of other educated people who do also. The advertisement for this book continues. In clear and unflinching language, Dr. Corliss Lamont states a case for human mortality, the finality of death. The illusion of immortality presents an affirmative humanist way of life that gives up the dream of immortality and concentrates on working for the happiness of oneself and all humanity in this one and only life with its infinite possibility. Infinite possibility. I don't know where Dr. Lamont lives. I've been around a lot and I haven't seen any place with infinite possibilities. Where our little community works in the South Bronx, we have infinite possibilities, but most of them are bad. I'm really appalled by such a facile attack on the human soul. When you consider that the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived and the vast majority of human beings who are alive right now believe and hope that death is not the end, how can such an attack be seriously made? Well, believe me, in many high school science books, in many facile presentations of what are called the truths of science, the belief in the immortality of the soul is dismissed as a myth, is ignored, it's laughed at. And despite all of this, despite 70 years of violent persecution of those who believed in the human soul, in Soviet Russia today, we see millions, perhaps 100 million people returning to religious faith and the belief that this life is only a beginning and that it does not have infinite possibilities. Now, let me move on. What is it like to have a mind? What is it like, this thing that we call our mind? Dr. Lamont equates the soul and the personality. I wouldn't do that. I think that that's a bit off myself. I think your personality is something of this world, and your person is something of the world beyond. One of the reasons we have difficulty in imagining heaven is we can't think of poor old Uncle Louis with his lousy personality up in heaven. Would it be heaven if Louis was there with his crummy personality? You leave your personality here, I think, and you bring with you the child of God, which is your person. Most of us don't think of our person very often. You can really only be in touch with your person when you pray or meditate in a very deep way. Where does this person come from? It comes from God. And God, in Christianity, in Judaism, in Islam, and perhaps in some other ways, in other religions, is person. He knows us. He wills things. There's a big argument right now whether he's a female person or a male person. He is neither. He is beyond these things. We Christians use a male term of God because that's what the New Testament does, that's what Christ did. And the other world religions, Judaism and Islam particularly, also think of God as the Father. But it's not that we think that he has a human sexuality. It's a way of us speaking and thinking. In some ways, God is very motherly to us all. Mothers and fathers all take their identity from the paternity or the parenthood, I should really say more adequately, of God. Now, I don't want you to think God is a person like us, and this is going to require a little thought. I know when people watch television, they never want to think, but and they get into kind of a dull stupor. But if you're used to watching EWTN, you know you got to work with us, and you got to work with me on this. I have a prayer to read to you from St. Augustine. St. Augustine lived at a time when people were still infected by paganism and thought of God as kind of a superhuman being. Sometimes people mistakenly portray Christ as sort of a superman. He was truly human, he was truly divine, but he wasn't a superman. A superman is somebody out of mythology. And St. Augustine, in this marvelous prayer, if you'll bear with me, and think along with me, pray with me, he will reveal to you something of the mystery of the mind of God and how God does not work and exist in time. We saw that our friend the tiger in the zoo, he lived kind of out of any idea of human time. Animals live in animal time, which is a very vague yesterday, an intense present, and no tomorrow. Human beings live in time of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Augustine writes, O Lord my God, how deep is the abyss of your secret being, and how far away from understanding it have the consequences of my sins held me. Cleanse my eyes and let me rejoice in your light. Surely, O Lord, if there were a mind of such great knowledge and foreknowledge that all things past and all future things were clearly known to it as some familiar song is known to me, such a mind would be marvelous beyond all measure, and everyone seeing it would be silent in awe. A mind that knew everything that was and would be. For to such a mind, nothing would be hidden of ages past or ages yet to come. Any more than when I am singing my song, Augustine writes, anything is unknown to me of what I have sung from the beginning or the words that I remain to have to sing. Yet far be it from me, O Lord, to think that you think in such a way. For you, O Lord, are the creator of souls and minds, the creator of the universe. Far more marvelously, far more mysteriously, do you know things. For when a man is singing a song that he knows, or hearing one that he knows, his impressions vary. His senses are divided between the expectation of sounds to come and the memory of sounds already uttered. But no such thing happens to you, the immutable, the eternal, the creator of all minds. In the beginning you knew the heavens and the earth without any element of change in your knowledge. And in the same way, in the beginning you created heaven and earth without any element of change in your action. Let him who understands it and him who does not praise you together. For you, O Lord, are the highest, and the humble of heart are where you dwell. For you lift up those who are cast down, and they do not fall who cling to you as their high ledge. In that beautiful, mysterious prayer, we move away from some of the superficialities of human thought, of everyday thought. And we think of a being who moves and changes but does not change, who acts but is always at rest, for whom there is no yesterday or tomorrow. In another place, St. Augustine, who wrote two books on time, this great Christian philosopher of the 4th century, he portrays God as an old man on a bridge. And the waters coming down to flow under the bridge are the waters of tomorrow. And the waters that have passed and going out to sea are the waters of yesterday. And Augustine says, O God, through thy today pass all tomorrows and become all yesterdays. But to you neither has been nor shall be have any meaning. There is no tomorrow. And there is no yesterday, for to you all things simply are. Now, brothers and sisters, out of that immensity of divine being, which we cannot think about, which Augustine says the poor and the humble may have revealed to them, and the wise and prudent, according to our Lord, may not know, that immense, mysterious, marvelous being, before whom scientist and theologian, soldier and cobbler, child and adult, housewife and nun, must stop in adoration. That being shares with you his eternal life. We are not vegetables. We are not merely animals. We have a human soul. There are endless numbers of lines in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, to speak about the human soul. But may I just read you these from the oldest Christian document in existence, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, written about the year 50. Less than 20 years after the death of our Lord. We would not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, so that we may not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so too will God, through Jesus, bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Indeed, we tell you this on the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left at the coming of the Lord will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a word of command, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall be with the Lord always. Now, any attempt of the human mind to picture that scene is as useless as the attempt to picture what it would be like if you lived on the surface of the planet Jupiter at the present time. It's an unthinkable and totally alien environment to human beings on Jupiter, and so is eternity. You and I cannot think of God existing out of time any more than our tiger can understand the existence of the little boy. But this aspect of our being, this which disappears when the body dies, this is what during this life is making the journey of the soul. You and I do not think of that aspect of our being very often. And yet I must tell you, as life ends, it is all that we will have.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.